Ask Mr. Stokes if he'd commend us to the Lord, please.
Now, Father, we thank you for bringing us together again tonight. And we meet here in the Savior's name, conscious of all thy mercy and love to us and kindness since we were last together in this way a week ago. We thank you for your living word, and we pray now that the Holy Spirit will be our illuminator and our instructor in our evening sessions together, and that help will be given to thy servant as he opens to us the book of Psalms. We make it our prayer in your presence together that you will break now the bread of life to us and feed us with food convenient for the nourishment of our souls. And we ask it for the glory of him who is the bread of life and who gave his life for the salvation indeed of the world and for our nourishment and blessing that we acknowledge here tonight. In his name, amen.
Thank you. Could we open our Bibles to Psalm 16? I'm going to read this psalm particularly because I probably will say more on this psalm than any other. Now, you'll have to save up your money, I expect, to buy books. It's a problem to just say which is the best for you. Sort of put a list together. I myself, while studying for these meetings, have been through 20 volumes that I have used in the book of Psalms, and I find them most helpful. But when you have finished with them, it comes down to this, that you have to quietly meditate upon the Word and use, of course, what you have gleaned from these men. But while these scholarly efforts are very good, and we need them, but nevertheless, there must be this quiet meditation in the presence of the Lord. And then you receive what you won't get from any of those books. The basis, the doctrine, those things don't change. But what you really get and make your own and is good for the soul, that we get as we meditate upon the Word. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Now I'm going to read that little phrase just a little differently. I have said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. The saints who are in the land, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now last week we read Psalm number 1, And I would like to comment just a little bit on that one. One or two things. We looked, of course, at an introduction as to what Psalms were, but one or two other things as we get into it. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And what we want to remember is that, and we must keep this in our minds, that these psalms are the experiences of people that wrote them. Now we must keep that in mind or we'll misuse them. And we have to remember that at times, of course, we can see that by inspiration, that these men were speaking prophetically. We can see that and understand it. But we must remember that as a basic principle of reading the scriptures, that goes for any scripture. We must understand the context. Don't just take out, it frightens me sometimes to see people just let their Bible fall open and put their finger on a verse and make some decision in life on it. It frightens me to see it. I'm not saying that if people are that simple that God won't look after them. I don't mean that. But nevertheless, God expects us to be more intelligent than that in use of the Word of God. So that when we are in a messianic psalm, we must not press things out of line. That is, that not every word, and this is done by some. I was reading one today, and one or two psalms, he pressed every word in the psalm as referring to the Lord Jesus himself. And this becomes a difficulty if we do that. For instance, in Psalm 41, there we have the Lord, the psalmist, speaking of his old familiar friend in whom he trusted, had lifted up his heel against him. Now, when the Lord repeats that over in Luke's gospel, he does not put the word in there, in whom I trusted. That isn't there. The Lord knew who he was. The Lord was never in the dark as to who Judas was. But he says, my old familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me, so that he has turned away from the Lord. But that word, as far as him not knowing who he was, that is not true of the Lord Jesus. So you see that we must be careful as we read them that we don't put words there that are going to lead us off into false doctrine. If you press this, you're going to come to some conclusion that the Lord could have sinned but didn't. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord could not sin. That must be firm in our hearts. So this is something that we have to bear in mind when we're reading the messianic psalms. Now then, in the first and second psalm, of course, there is no title. And this is why some have said that they should be joined together. This first psalm is telling us what the psalms are all about. Salvation to the righteous and perdition to the wicked. Now, that is basic. Right throughout the Psalms, we'll find that. Now, in this, first of all, we find the secret of the blessed life. It says, blessed is the man. Now, literally, the reading should be, blessings are to the man. Blessings are to the man. Now, whatever is found here, he is not found with the ungodly. Blessed is the man that does not do these things. One of the things we don't like is to come to a ministry meeting and hear negative ministry. We don't like that. We rather like the positive side of things. But there is a place for the negative thing. And here it is. And the first thing that we understand here, as far as the righteous man is, he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. And he doesn't do the other thing. He isn't found here or he isn't found there. His life is altogether different. Now this is something we have to look for as far as a believer is concerned. We are living in a day of the easy believism gospel. But one thing we must be careful of when we're preaching the gospel, that we present the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it must be an understood thing that when you come to Christ, you bow to the Lordship of Christ. This idea, we're getting, it can't be that way. I was going to say half-saved people. Now, of course, you're never that way. You're one or the other. One thing is, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And just because, as far as I'm concerned, that I see nothing of Christianity in the man, doesn't mean to say he isn't saved. But I'm like James. Show me the works, and then I'll believe the man's got faith. I'll see his faith if I see his works. And here is what we have basically here. We found that he's not found with the sinner. He's not found with the ungodly. He's not found with the scorner. And when a man comes to Christ, we expect him to have a complete turnaround in his life. Doesn't mean to say he's going to learn everything all at once. But one thing he is going to do, that the life that he has lived is gone. And that is our first lesson as far as the Psalms are concerned. And all through these Psalms, we are going to find that there is a distinct difference between the righteous and the ungodly. Now then, of course, the secret of that blessed life is that he isn't found there. Now then, it's negative, of course, and positive. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now then, it's one thing to say you're a Christian, and it's another thing to say that, well, you know, I just can't get interested in the Bible. I just don't really feel that I like to go to meetings. It bores me to sit down. Something's gone wrong, or something never was right. You and I must have a delight in the law of the Lord. This must be our greatest delight. Now then, I realize, and sometimes there are those of us that get pushed, shall I say, into something where we really have to put hours and hours. And finally, as you read your Bible and read your Bible, this thing, not an obsession, but it fills your mind completely. It fills your mind. Now, I start in the morning, and I'm supposed to walk 5 miles every day, so I put the whole morning into the reading of the Word. And then, after lunch, Myra and I start, we go out for a walk. Now, she gets it all twice, because she gets it while we're walking. I can't walk. We walk around Stanley Park. I can't walk around Stanley Park and keep my mouth shut, as far as this is concerned, because my head's full of it. And she gets it all, and it goes over and over, and we meditate upon the whole thing as we walk, as we go around. We go all over this. There has to be this delight in the law of the Lord. And the more we get into the Word of God and read and read and read it, so this fills our mind, and it is our constant companion and delight in it. Not in our own counsel, but in the law of the Lord. Now then, the ungodly man, of course, the word is loose. He's loosed from God. And that is what an ungodly man is. He's self-willed. Now then, this delight, and then he meditates in it day and night. Don't just skim through it. Don't just skim through it. I've read my chapter for today, and I've done my bit for today. That's it. Don't skim through it. Read it and read it. If you're going to get something out of a chapter, you are going to have to read it and read it and read it. And after you've read it over and over and over again, then you find something that you never saw before. Now that will come after hours of reading oftentimes. And you will read and you will see that the thing is probably by just a change around or punctuation or something like this. Now this, I've used my wife tonight, but this bothers my wife no end. This bothers my wife no end. When I move punctuation sometime or switch the words around. However, as you read and read and read, then we meditate in it. Now this is important, to meditate in the Word of God. It's a lost art today. This is what we have going on today, and I don't want to criticize or anything like that. But you can't get this in 10 easy lessons. You can't go to a 3-year course at any Bible school or seminary and get it. That's impossible. Doesn't mean to say there isn't any good there, anything of that. They give you a principles, they give you a method of study and approach, but this will be a lifetime work. And when you're just about to the end of your life, you'll find that you are just beginning to enjoy the thing and get into it, and you just wish you had another lifetime to live, to spend in it. So it's going to be a lifetime. You can do this or that and have these principles given to you, but you must get into it yourself, and I want to tell you, it will be a regret of your old age if you don't. Get into the Word of God and read it. Now, of course, there is a picture of the blessed life. And here, you remember, he tells, like a tree planted by rivers of water. Now then, that is that this life is a life that can be seen and discerned. It's a life that you can look at, and it's a beautiful life to see. Dr. Wilson's wife, Elizabeth Wilson, was speaking to the ladies' meeting in 16. They've been in Arabia for 4 years. And you're not allowed, of course, to preach the gospel. You're not allowed to hand out a tract. And you're not allowed to have more than 5 people in your home at any one time. And this kind of thing. So there are real problems involving there. So really, what you do is live before those people. Those, they live before these people. Well, of course, Elizabeth in the morning, she would get up and she would bath 50 babies at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the morning. And she would do this. Well, they knew she wasn't getting any pay for it and so on. And one day they come to her and they want to know, what is it? You're different from us. Absolutely different. And the only way is to reach them with a life. Out of this, when we come to Christ, and in the Psalms, you'll find over and over and over again that the righteous man, he is different. He is different in his life altogether. On your street, when you're in trouble, if you've lived there for a number of years, the people of the surrounding area must come to your house. They'll get into trouble one day and they'll say, there's only one person that can help me out here, and it's up at the Biggses. That's the way it has to be. And if we have not produced that life, something has gone wrong. So that he says, the righteous man, he delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it, and his life shows it. Then he said, it produces fruit in due season. In due season. When the time comes, somebody's in trouble, and you might have lived there forever so long. And then, when the time comes, why those people come, and it bears fruit in due season. The people are in trouble, and they'll come to you. So the life is manifested there. Now then, of course, there is a character of the life, and it's seen as a stable life. It's by the rivers of water. Now, just quickly, the character of the evil life. Of course, in its inception, it's ungodly. The man is loosed from God. This is the Genesis situation. Here we have in Genesis, you have man turning away from God. He was loosed from God. He threw it off. He didn't want it. And this is the beginning of this life. Turning away from God is where it starts. Freedom, that's the cry today. That's what we want today. We want freedom for this. We want freedom for that. We don't want any ties at all. Freedom is the cry today. And then eventually, as you get over and you see this development of this situation of the wicked man, you get to Psalm 14. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now you'll find that there will be a run of psalms that will just link up with one another. You'll find independent psalms, but oftentimes you'll see them running together and a theme will be picked up here and there. And eventually you come, the fool has said in his heart, no God. And then the counsel of the ungodly standeth in the way of sinners. It becomes a way of life. A way of life to turn away from God. And then, of course, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, and that is that he opposes all religious responsibility. He won't have anything to do with it, and he's scornful of it. Now, this is what we have in Psalm 1. And then when we come over to Psalm 2, then we have here a messianic psalm. In Psalm 1, of course, the idea, you see men as individuals, and they are living their life and sealing their destiny. They are individuals. But when you get to Psalm 2, here these men now are nations. Why do the heathen rage? And they've come together against God. Now, this is what we had at the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, of course, you remember that they said, come, let us build a tower that will reach to the heavens. Understand the heavens was the idea. They knew better than to think that they were going to build a tower and stand on the top and then step into heaven. That isn't what they thought. They had a tower that was going to understand the heavens simply because God spoke through stars, constellations, and so on. And when the Savior came, his star appeared. But, much to the consternation of men, of course, it appeared to those that were to see it, and to nobody else. And the star was there, and they saw it. But these men knew that when the great, at least they believed that when the great event would take place, God would tell forth its coming, and they had a tower to understand the heavens. Now then, here the same thing we have while God scattered those men, and because of language they have never been able to get together, but eventually they will. Now these men are not going to get together and just get together and say we are going to fight against God. That isn't what's going to happen. But these men are going, the south is going to hear from the north that there is glad tidings from the east. And here these great armies are all coming together, and there in the land of Palestine, they are going to meet. And at that moment, Christ will come forward, and then they will join forces, forced to do so. They will join forces to fight against him, so that they will come together. And we learn there something of all that is going to take place in Psalm 2. We have the revolt and the reaction, the response, and the recommendations. Kiss the Son. And it tells us a manner in which we may avoid this terrible catastrophe that is coming. Now then, because of time, we'll just hurry on. I'll make a slight comment on Psalm 8. In Psalm 3, here you get a rebellion from within. In Psalm 1, you get men as individuals. There they're living their life and sealing their destiny. In Psalm 2, you get them as races coming together to fight against God, and God laughing at them from the heavens. And these men are warned to kiss the Son. That is, that they are to bow to the lordship of God's Son. Getting to Psalm 3, here we have a rebellion from within. And this was, of course, written by David when he fled from Absalom. And we see first his peril, and then we see his prayer, and then we see something of the peace he had after he had prayed to the Lord. The next day is Psalm 4, and there we see his request and his rebuke and the repose he had. The next morning in Psalm 5, and we see him as he starts out the day. Now, the important here is the beginning of the day, and he prays here at the outset of the day, and we see him setting the sacrifices in order. And that's how his day began. Verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. in the morning, will I direct my prayer, or will I set in order unto thee, and will look up? The proper sacrifices were going to be set in order, and then he would pray to the Lord. So here in Psalm 5, we have the relation of prayer to obedience, the relation of God to the wicked, and the relation of God to the saints. In Psalm 6, we have here the first penitential psalm. And here, for the first time, we read of the troubled mind of David, regarding, undoubtedly, it took place between his sin with Bathsheba and the problem he had with the rebellion, and his sin is troubling him. And he is deep down under conviction. And we see this conviction of the saint. We see the plea of the sinner, the need of the soul, the silence of the Savior, the deepening of sorrow, and the repentance and satisfaction that he had. That was Psalm 6. In Psalm 7, of course, David had been wrongly accused by those that were with Saul, and he cries out to the Lord regarding it. Now then we come to Psalm 8. You'll remember that this ends the first portion of the first book. I divided the first book of Psalms into three parts. Man and the Son of Man is what we have in Psalm 1 to 8. 9 to 15, there we have man and the earth, and in 16 to the end, we have the man Christ Jesus. In Psalm 8, here we have set before us the wonder of this man. And the question is asked, what he is? Why is God interested in this man? Now, here we have, first of all, the glory of God set before us. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of children, or babes, and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. Or God has built a bulwark. God has built a bulwark in the young. Now, this is something that we need to remember. Now, a child is going to be taught to refuse knowledge of God. A child instinctively, we are born this way. We are born in sin away from God. But the child has to be taught to deny the fact of God. It will not do it. Sometimes we get ourselves all upset about what they're teaching in the school and all the rest of it. But God has built a bulwark in that child. And if the parent is faithful with that child in the presentation of the Word of God, it will stand firm. The child will stand firm. Doesn't mean the child will never go astray or anything like that. I'm not talking about that. But that child looks up to the heavens. It sees there. It's intelligent enough. It's never had the stupidity of man introduced into its young mind. It looks up and says there has to be a maker. That has to have someone that put it all out there. Now, as it gets older and all the rest of it, then these things begin to develop. And then it gets, of course, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. It's a simple thing. It's like I say, I have a watch on my hand, and if I was to tell you that watch, you'd never believe how I got that. I watched it. There it was. Little bits of metal, you wouldn't believe it. And it evolved. It grew. It was the tiniest little watch you ever saw. And it really never worked at first. And it evolved. And finally there is a beautiful little watch. Why, you would say he's a brick short of a load. And you would be right. You would be right. You see, you just would say, that's ridiculous. And God says, the fool hath set his heart. Now the child is not a fool. The child is not a fool. And we must remember that. So he says here, and he takes it up. You remember in the Gospels, and he repeats this. Now then, he has built a bulwark of strength in that child. Because, why? Because of the enemies. Because of the enemies. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers and so on, the moon, the stars which thou hast in, what is man? Is man frail mortal man? What is he? Now the question here that's asked is not so much of though looking in at the significance of man, it's not with the idea that how can you have an interest in this insignificant creature? The question that's being asked is, what is the secret greatness in this insignificant man, that thou mightest take mind of him, that thou visitest him? There is a secret greatness there. What is it? What is it? Well, many, and even some scribes, did not like to write this in, but it's there. And it says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." Now that isn't what the Bible says. It says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than God." That's what the word is, not angels. Thou hast made him a little lower. And the correct rendering is, thou hast made him to lack just a little of God. To lack just a little of God. Now that doesn't mean to say that there is just a tiny little bit that if he had that, he would be God. No, that's not the point. The point is that wherever you look at God, we don't quite come up to that. We never will be God. Never. And so it is that if I look at God is in his omniscience, I tell you we're clever. But I will never reach to that. Never. In his omnipotence, we are powerful. We're talking about blowing everybody up and disposing of the whole race. But we're just not omnipotent. We are just lacking a little of God. We have to remember, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? Man is going to be raised, and in a person of the Lord Jesus Christ we see him. When we get over to Hebrews, where this thing is recorded, it says here that he put him over the works of his hands. But, he says, we see not yet all things put under him. We see him crowned with glory and honor. Where's a man in the glory? The Lord Jesus Christ became what he never had been. And he never will cease to be what he became. And there is a man in the glory crowned with glory and honor. And one day, you and I are going to be joint heirs with Christ. It is marvelous what's going to happen. Now, it's good for us to remember, it's good for us to remember that there are two kingdoms that we should carefully take note of. We have to realize that probably, I think I said last week, that the subject of the Bible is the kingship of God. It's important to remember that. And that there are two kingdoms involved in this. One is the universal kingdom of God. No one can escape that kingdom. You will never be out of it. It doesn't matter where you end, in heaven or a lost eternity, you will be in the universal kingdom of God. But there is the mediatorial kingdom of God. And in this regard, man was made a king. Adam was a king. And the idea of the mediatorial kingdom was that there was to be a man who could approach God on behalf of men and come out from God to men. And there were problems with this. And when Adam failed, next we see it taken up in Moses. And we see this and so on until we come to Ezekiel chapter 21. You'll be within two chapters either way, I think, 21 or 22. And it says that he will remove the diadem. He will remove the diadem. And he will overturn and overturn until he shall come whose right it is to wear it. Now then, when he came, they refused him. We will not have this man. And then it goes on, and the day will come when the Lord Jesus will come, and he will reign. And after the millennial and all that, and the last enemy is put down, then he shall hand over the kingdom to the Father, that the Father may be all and in all, and right back to the universal kingdom. So that it's interesting and necessary to follow those two kingdoms right through the Bible and understand what is being spoken of and just in which kingdom we are looking at. Now then he says that he has made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion. Man is a king. Doesn't matter how much his authority is questioned, God has made him a king. It must not be questioned at any time. Now, then we have, coming on down, we have the men of the earth, man and the earth. In chapter 9 and 10, they are two that run together. Chapter 9, as the ungodly outside of Israel, and in Psalm 10, you get the wicked or ungodly inside of Israel. And when you get down to the end, there you find the Antichrist, the man that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Psalm 10 and verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou hast wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. We have the Antichrist prophetically spoken of there. It moves on, and I just want to make a comment or two on Psalm 16. And with that, we will close. Psalm 16 is the commencement of the man Christ Jesus. And here we have the path of the perfect pilgrim. We read it, and we see here, first of all, the attitude of the perfect pilgrim. You and I here are looking at a messianic psalm, prophetic of the person of Christ. But here is where you and I are to learn something of the life we're to live as believers if we are to be the pilgrims we ought to be. The first one is the attitude to God, and that is that he was the Savior, the Sovereign, and the Lord, and the pilgrim was completely dependent upon him, Preserve, O God, that's the Creator, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, that is Jehovah, speaking of relationship, Thou art my Lord. There the word is sovereign. So he's looking at the Creator, he's looking at Jehovah in relationship, and he's looking at the sovereign Lord. And his attitude to them is one of dependence. That should be the attitude of you and I if we are going to be the perfect pilgrims. Now, we won't reach perfection as he was, but we are to have this attitude. And then he talks about the attitude toward God's people. Now, this is something that we need to exercise ourselves about. I can't very well say much about this without condemning myself, because we're all tarred with it just a little bit. I just marvel at people sometimes when you go on for years. The man that married my wife and I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds he married, a man by the name of Mr. H.L. Hopkins, and he was working with the Hudson's Bay Company, and he was years and years and years at the Hudson's Bay Company. And a woman who had worked for him, and in fact many of the employees, when he left that worked with him, they said they had never in all their life of working with that man ever once heard him say a disparaging word about any man. Never. Never. I think that's a wonderful testament. And this is what we need, to have a proper attitude toward other people, and especially the people of God. You know what it did for Moses? He said, "Oh, ye rebels." So often we look about us, especially today, and we look about us, you know, and, "Oh, ye rebels, you know, I never am, but you are." And we need to cultivate a better attitude. And he says they're the excellent in all the earth. They are, you know. What was it T. Ernest Wilson said? T. Ernest Wilson said, "What you brethren in Vancouver need are to be shut away down in the Central Africa there for 10 years. And he said, "You'd kiss your brother's dog when you come back." And this is quite true. This is quite true. You and I do not realize that I'm all you've got in this world and you're all I have, for this world hates us. This world would get rid of us if it could. And we never know when the time is coming and Christians are going to be thrust on one another. And I'm not talking now about assembly folk. I'm not talking about ecumenical movements or anything like that. I'm talking about people. And you and I don't care what saint it is and where he is. If he belongs to the Lord, he belongs to me, and he belongs to you. And we must have that attitude. And if we're going to be a pilgrim for God down here, then you and I are going to have a right attitude to God and a right attitude to the people of God. And then the idolatry, an attitude to idolatry, and it was complete separation from it. And he said, "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer," and so on. So our attitude is separation from everything that detracts from Christ. Our attitude to material things. Now that's the acid test of any man's character. There's a movement in the world today, and they're rejecting materialism. Now this gets carried overboard every now and again. Now, I thought we had quite a standard home. I thought that. I thought we had a very standard home. I don't see how I could have had anything else, tell you the truth. I was never a rich man. But nevertheless, the people, young people used to always come to our house, and they would have young people's meeting in the house. Well, this thing came from a certain place, and they got this thing of materialism. It bordered on the hippie movement. And they rejected everything. And all of a sudden they decided that our home was too materialistic and they wouldn't come in. And they wouldn't come. They got over it, mind you. But they got over it. But this is not what we're looking at. What we're looking at, why, I don't know really. It's rich men. It's rich men time and time and time again that God is using. He makes rich men so that he can use them and so that they can do what he wants them to do. But it's what takes the mind away from Christ. We mustn't get our mind centered on things down here. We have to have this and we have to have that and so on. We have to have a right attitude to it and the right attitude toward the Word. Now then, as he goes on and he says at the end, and with this we close, he will show us the path of life, he says. Show me the path of life. At thy right, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was here for 40 days. And in those 40 days, there were events in the life of the Lord that had to do with our pilgrim walk down here. And each one of those appearances has something to do with what we're going to need in our life. The path of life. You remember in the garden, you remember there when the women were looking for him and Mary was looking for them and she came, and you remember that she mistook him for the gardener and said, if thou hast taken him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him. And she was just absolutely broken up about it. And he was the comforter. You remember, he comforted her at that time. You can be in the depths of sorrow. He's the great comforter. Again, you remember T. Ernest Wilson, if any of you heard him. T. Ernest Wilson told a story of a dear old man, an acquaintance of his, and this man and his wife, they'd lived for many, many, many years. And the old lady was dying, and he was sitting by her bed, and she felt so bad about leaving him to care for himself after all those years. And just at that moment, she said to him that she just didn't want to go and leave him, and the tears coursed down her cheek. And with that, she laid back. And she was gone. And the old man took his handkerchief from his pocket and wiped it away, the tears, and said, Mary, there'll be no more. That's the last one. And you and I need to remember that he is the comforter. It doesn't matter what your problem is, whether you've lost a loved one, whether it's a wayward child, no matter what it is, he's the comforter, and he was the comforter there. And then, of course, you remember, on the highway, he read those to Emmaus, and you remember, there he was the companion. He walked with them. And you remember, he revealed all things concerning himself. But he walked with them as they conversed one with another on the way. And they were down in the depths, and he was walking with them. I wonder if the Lord walked visibly with you all day and you could see him, whether your conversation would be any different than if you couldn't see him. He's our constant companion. It doesn't make any difference whether you can see him or not. And we need to remember that. In our pilgrim pathway, he's our companion. And then in the upper room, you remember, he became the center up there. And the Lord Jesus is to be the center. He's to be the center of our life. Not just come together on a Lord's Day morning and say, well, he's the center. He should be the very center of our life. And then you remember by the seaside. And there he had the charcoal fire, and he had fish thereon, and he was the confessor at that time, and he took Simon Peter aside, and thereafter he fed him Simon Peter confessed, he said, "Lovest thou me?" And the Lord will get home to your heart. How many times have people been on a platform, and after they got down, someone has come up to them and accused them of preaching at them. Somebody's been talking, they've told you what I had done, or this or that. Not at all. The Lord was getting to them to bring them back and confess their sin and their waywardness. And then up on the mountaintop, you remember, he was the commissioner. And he said, "Go ye into all the world." So everything, every incident in our life, he is able to meet that need to fulfill it. Oh, that you and I will just walk the path of the perfect pilgrim. Now, as you go through that on those next chapters or Psalms, you will see the various problems and the life as that perfect pilgrim moves through. As you get farther over at Psalm 25, then you're looking then at the power of this pilgrim, the power, the salvation, and the power of the salvation. What a wonderful Savior we have.
I'm going to ask Mr. Biggs if you'd come up at this time, please, and we're going to just leave it open for a few questions regarding the Psalms, and we're going to take questions from the audience.
Subject related. No one have any questions, I'll start it off. Steve, I should say Mr. Biggs.
Steve is what it is.
What is it necessary for a psalm to be messianic?
The basic thing is that it must be taken up and spoken of in the New Testament. And of course, either the Lord takes it up or the writer will apply it to the person of Christ.